Would you open your Bibles with me? And we will turn to the book of 2 Peter. And when you get there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing over our time in His Word. See a few more turnings. We're after the book of Hebrews. You got your Peters. And then your Johns. All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for this group who's here. Lord, that you have brought us here by your sovereign, providential, majestic hand. That you bring us here with purpose. That you bring us here with hearts tuned to want to hear from you through your word. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would teach us through this text, would help us to grow in grace, would help us to grow in understanding of your word and of you, God, and of your ways. It would help to establish us more firmly in the faith than we've ever been. And Father, we pray that as we kick off a study that should bring us through the new year, I pray, Father, that each time we gather, that we would do so in like manner, with expectant hearts, with minds rested and ready, and with a heart tuned to worship you through the study of your word. And help us to grow, Father. Help us to grow in our own lives and our ability to minister to others, and in our desire to worship you through this. Lord, we offer this time to you, asking for your blessing, and we do so in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right. So we aren't mic'd up in any way. I hope that my voice is carrying and that you all can hear me. We're about to start the first section of the book of 2 Peter, which truly is just chapter 1, and the sections neatly divide with the book. Chapter 1 is the first section, which is about the surety of the Christian faith. The second section, pretty much just chapter 2, is the surety of false teaching and false teachers, their assured destructiveness, and their assured destruction. And then the third section of 2 Peter is, again, on surety. It's the surety of the imminent judgment and the imminent hope to follow the new heavens and the new earth. And so we're going to begin these first 4 to 5 weeks. We'll see. We might combine one or two of these passages together through this first section, chapter 1. And we will study in this surety of the Christian faith first our position in it, and how it is within the doctrines of the Christian faith that we find our security and our surety within that faith. Then we'll move on to know how one might become useful in the Christian faith. And there's a list that Peter gives us of what it means for us as Christians and how we can become useful to God as ministers within the doctrines of the Christian faith and the practice of the same. And then thirdly, as we gather again, we'll look at the surety of Peter's teachings on the Christian faith, and then following that, the surety of the faith which he taught. And we will see that in two ways, by his experience and by the understanding of being carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing these prophecies or these teachings from God to men. That's quite literally the terms and the understanding of prophecy there at the end of chapter 1. So that's where we're going over the next 4 or 5 weeks as we study the book of 2 Peter. Let me just read to you what I wrote in a chart that I made this week of this book regarding the main theme of the letter itself. And so I'm going to read this to you. Hopefully it's clear. Hopefully I didn't put too many typos in here and I can even read this thing. But here's what I wrote. I said, this is the major theme. The rise of false teachers are as assured as the imminent coming judgment which they deny. The Christian is to be prepared for both with a firm grasp of the Christian faith, an awareness of the deception of false teachers, and their destruction in the coming judgment, alongside a hope for the new heavens and new earth following it. So that's the book of 2 Peter in a nutshell. We are Christians, yes? I'm looking around the room. I pretty much have had elder new members interviews with almost everybody in the room, or one of the other elders has. And so we've had discussions about your statement of faith, your beliefs, your coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think almost everybody in the room, almost everybody, I can remember a time where we sat down and you expressed your belief in the gospel. That said, I believe that most likely we're all Christians here. We can be wrong about that, right? I'm fallible. I'm not the judge. God only knows the heart. Hopefully over the course of discipleship, as we continue to grow together, you will be able to recognize if you're not a Christian and recognize something lacking in your own life, and we can help. The elders here can help you talk through that. But mostly, I believe that we're all on the same page. We all consider ourselves Christians. And so we have some obligations based in 2 Peter to know our faith and to know it well and to know where we stand as Christians, because false teachers are coming. And the false teachers are surely going to come. Just as assured as they're coming, however, is an assurance of their judgment. God will judge those false teachers. And in that judgment, especially that eschatological judgment, there is a bright side, if you will, that there is a coming hope of a new heavens and a new new earth, which in this case, some of the false teachers are denying. But this morning, or this evening rather, we are going to look at the first part of the first section, our surety in the Christian faith, and specifically the source of our Christian identity. And I hope everybody got some notes. If not, maybe take a blank copy and run a few, because it'll be a little difficult to do so off my computer at the moment. And take some notes along the way if you'd like to. And we find first in verse 1, and we'll be studying the first 4 verses this morning. It's evening, isn't it? I'm sorry? It's on for a recording. It's not on for you to hear. And so the source of, starting in verse 1, salvation. We're given in verse 1, as Peter intros this new book, the source of our salvation. Read it with me. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, happy accident here as Peter introduces the letter. We get some background information that can help us in our understanding of the letter. First of all, being that we're given the author, and he identifies himself first as Simon Peter. Simon being his Hebrew name, Peter being the Greek name, specifically the Greek name that Jesus gave him. You remember, and upon this rock I will build my church. He also names himself by his position. He's a bondservant. He's a doulos. If you have any questions about the meaning of doulos, MacArthur has a whole book on doulos called Doulos. And it's called Slave, isn't it? And it's a detailed word study and its usage throughout the New Testament of how bondservant is just kind of the pumpkin pie American sentimentalism way of saying that you're a slave. Because we are a slave to God. Romans 6 tells us we're either a slave to righteousness or slave to sin. We're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to God. And so we are slaves. We are not at our own control. As a Christian, you give up your right to your own desires. You bow them before the God who is your master since he bought you. And all the implications you get in those use of terms there. He owns you. And he purchased you, he ransomed you, not with gold, silver, or precious stones, but with the precious blood of his son, right? We studied that last time we were in 1 Peter. Well, he's a bondservant. He's a slave. That's who he is. He's also identified by his position in the faith. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he's an ambassador, but more than an ambassador, because we all are ambassadors. An apostle, as you may know, is one who has seen the Lord Jesus firsthand and has been sent out by him. Now, there are what traditionally have been called second-class apostles. And that's just someone the church sends out. So Paul is a first class apostle, met the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent him out. Barnabas is a second class apostle, the church has sent him. He's a sent one, an apostle. And he's an apostle of Jesus Christ here, which of course is the Savior, the name of the man born in Nazareth, son of a carpenter, and his messianic title, the Meshuach in the Hebrew, the anointed one, the Christ. Not his last name, right? So many times you run into people who say that Jesus' last name is Christ. No, that's who he is, not his last name. His last name would have been Josephson. Three of you understand that? That's all right. Let's look at the recipient. The first verse also gives us the recipient. Now, the recipient of this letter is not as clear as 1 Peter. Do you recall what the recipient of 1 Peter was? Yeah, the diaspora, the scattered seeds. Those who were scattered, as it said in 1 Peter 1, residing as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Very Trinitarian, very clear on who this was. Now, there is, however, still some controversy and some unclearness, some haziness, some shadows regarding the recipient of this letter, because 2 Peter isn't quite as clear. One might assume that it's the same recipients as the first letter, and there are reasons to get into that. We'll discover them along the way. I do believe it was the same, and still you have to say, well, it's not exactly clear. And here's the reason why from verse 1. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is Peter, right? Do you remember Peter using language similar to that at any prominent location in the New Testament? I know you know it. They have the same faith of the same kind as ours.
He's talking about the Gentiles being preeminent. Our faith is like theirs.
Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. And they having the same faith as ours. This leads many people to believe that this is written not to Jewish diaspora, but Gentiles who would also hear the letter. And people like MacArthur would take that view. You know, a lot of trusted men who've written good, solid commentaries, preached the word soundly, would take that view. I personally don't. I think that this is still regarding the diaspora of the first letter and primarily a Jewish scattering because of all the Jewish references and the Old Testament references in 1 Peter. Here again, they are still the recipient, in my mind at least. And when he says, you've received the same faith as ours, I don't see this as a Jew-Gentile issue, but a commoner apostle issue. You know, just a Christian versus an apostle, a God-given, sent by Christ teacher. And you could see how one might need to, you know, relate to the people, hey, your faith is no different than our faith. We've been given the same gift of faith. Yes, we're apostles. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of God, it says. But the faith I have is no different than yours. We're on the same page. So this is brother to brother here, sister to brother here. The recipient, I believe, like I said, and just to reiterate, are Jewish Christians like in 1 Peter, and specifically the diaspora, and they have the same faith as ours. But you see where there's some controversy there. Now, let me give a little disclaimer. If I get to heaven one day, and I go ask Peter who the recipient was of 2 Peter, and he tells me that it was primarily going to be Gentiles, you know what I'm going to say to him? Okay. I'm not going to tell him he was wrong. I'm going to say, okay, I was wrong. And I think that we still come to the same conclusions on our theology, yes? And so we'll find that one out for sure in the end. Now, look at this. It says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, the faith is a gift of God's grace. And you all know that Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. That faith is not of yourself. It's a gift from God so that you won't boast. We already started reading 1 Peter chapter 1. Go back with me. We'll read those opening verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 just as a reminder of how Peter has already taught so intimately about our common salvation. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout all those regions, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying or the setting apart work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. This is the purpose, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which later on our text would talk about this being the righteousness of Christ or the righteous act of Christ. It's the same issue, this death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see throughout those verses that this is a work of God, right? This is God's choosing. This is the foreknowledge of the Father, setting apart by the Spirit to obey Christ. This is being born again because of the work of Christ. It's God's work on behalf of Christians. So also here is emphasized in 2 Peter 1 that this is a faith that was a gift, a faith received. And that faith received is of the same kind as ours, by or in or through. I like the through or in. That's how you can translate some of those prepositions there. Faith in the righteousness of Christ. Or faith through the righteousness of Christ. It's the perfect righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection that is the object of the faith that is received. Now, what is faith? Reformers, we're in Reformation month, right? Give me the 3 points of faith. This is what Mr. Leo calls an all skate, guys. Everybody participates. Just do one.
That'll ascentia.
Okay, you don't need to give me Latin, but yes.
You assent to it.
You assent to it, but there.
Your mind.
You assent to what?
Knowledge.
The knowledge. Okay. Knowledge, assent to it, and?
Fiducia.
Yes, fiducia. You trust in it. You act on it. And so it starts with knowledge. It's believing that knowledge to be true and then living according to that knowledge. Well, this is a faith. This is the information with belief, with action in the righteous work or in and through and by the righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also identified in our text, and this is a big win for Trinitarian theology, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One article, one letter, one the article, and two titles make the two the same. And so He is the one God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the source of our salvation is faith, which is specifically knowledge, belief, and action in, through, or by the work of Christ. And so the source of our salvation is given to us in verse 1 as faith, knowledge, belief, action in the work of Christ. The second verse, as we continue on, is the source of our security. The source of our security, and read that with me. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace, of course, is what, church?
Unmerited
favor. Peace is what? This one's a little trickier.
Shalom.
Is absolutely the background for Peter's writing, right? He's a Jew. Same with Paul.
It's not a ceasefire, it's no more war.
Absolutely. Somebody's been listening. Somebody also needs to turn to Romans chapter 5 so that we can nail this down a little bit. And again, that's the background that Paul is approaching in Romans 5 in his understanding of the term peace. Irene, if anybody got an Aunt Irene, that's where their name comes from. Irene, peace, and comes from the Hebrew shalom, which, as Amy pointed out, doesn't mean a temporary ceasefire, but means an end of all war. And so we find in chapter 5 of Romans this. Would somebody read for me, how about the first two verses, since I like verse 2 a lot? Who wants to read? Jason, go ahead, brother.
"Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt in hope of the glory of God."
Amen. Thank you. So we have peace with God, having been justified by the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Let me ask you this. Do you get more grace and peace? Do you get more ceasefire, end of all war with God, than you get whenever you're justified initially? No. You're given as much grace for salvation and as much peace with God as you'll ever get the moment you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then how can grace and peace be multiplied?
You tell me.
You tell me. Or as your youth would say, you know. it's a subjective understanding of it. It's our feeling the grace and peace with God. It's our living out that grace and peace with God, is coming to know more fully that we have that grace and peace with God, which essentially is just to say that it's the experience of one's security in the Lord being felt more and more as we are more and more in Christ. And specifically, it tells you how that can be multiplied. What does it say? "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in," what, church? "The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Paul's essentially blessing the hearer, praying for the hearer to increase their security in the Lord, specifically through a acquisition of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Well, how can I have a source of salvation? My source of salvation is through faith, knowledge of Jesus Christ and His work. How do I have a source of security? I come to know more and more through knowledge, a experiential, intimate knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see a theme beginning to develop? How can one grow in their security? By growing in their understanding of who God is and of who Jesus Christ is. Growth in grace and peace with God, growth in security in who you are in Him. There's a book I loved called The Search for Significance. I couldn't tell you who wrote it. It's on my shelf in there. And I love that book. And I taught it to the college ministry in Texas that I worked in. We went through the book together. And it's just a fantastic book. And it's all about coming to know your identity in Christ. Feeling secure in who you are. Because you know who God is. When you know who God is and you know who Jesus is, then knowing who you are, you know, you feel more secure in Him. But the growth in grace and peace, the growth in security comes through growth in knowledge. Bible study, theological education, reading, teaching, preaching. I learn more whenever I'm actually speaking out what I've prepared than I do in the preparation a lot of times. Because the act of teaching and preaching solidifies it. Faith comes through what? And that's not even for you guys. That's for me as well. My faith is built whenever I hear myself. Which is why I think, by the way, that Psalm 119 oftentimes is talking about meditating on the Word of God. And the term meditation has very little to do with this. It's a verbal thing. meditation in the Old Testament is often related to shouting and singing the terms. And so it's basically preach the word to yourself. And when you do so, hearing it solidifies your faith. Anybody ever read a book that you just read it and you felt deepened in your understanding of who you are and your relationship to the Lord? The first Christian book that I ever read, probably the first book I ever read, to be honest with you, I didn't read anything in grade school growing up. I just winged it, got my C's in English and took it. But probably one of the first books I ever read was Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. It wasn't even the best book out there. It's just the first Christian book I had read. And it's the first time I ever read a book where someone said, let me put down thoughts about who God is on a page. And you read it and it deepened my faith. Anybody have any kind of testimony about a book they read you want to share just briefly? We might get some book reading ideas, please. That one? Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges.
But I think one that impacted me the most, and this is an old school book, is A.W. Pink's Attributes of God.
Amen. Yeah. A.W. Pink's Attributes of God will absolutely deepen your faith. I got one, I share it all the time. Anybody else have any others before we press on?
And as being a teenage girl, that's all love is all warm and fuzzies, and knowing that I was going to be walking that path with Jason, that one was really impactful to learn that it was a verb and it had action, and it went all through 1 Corinthians 13, and that was huge.
Love is a decision. Anyone else? Any book? Just
Keys to Spiritual Growth, John MacArthur. He's older.
Keys to Spiritual Growth by MacArthur. The Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer, Cost of Discipleship. Well, it didn't have to be the first book, just something that's impacted you. I often tell you guys, and I wonder how many of you have ever read it, but J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers. And you're like, why do I want to read about five English dead dudes? Because it'll rock your world. Each one of their testimonies will make you... Will make you cry. Makes me cry, but almost everything does. and it'll shape your pursuit of truth, I think. Or how about come through a Bible study and you have a deeper sense of who you are, deeper sense of who God is, deeper sense of who Jesus is, more solid security, more understanding of grace and peace. Maybe there isn't one particular Bible study in mind that you can recall that has done that for you, but hopefully you can say over the course of time, gradually being in God's Word, being under the teaching of God's Word, that you have matured in your faith and understanding, your growth in the knowledge of who God is and who Jesus is, and you can say with surety now that where you are today versus where you were 5 years ago is filled with more grace and more peace. More security in your faith. I hope that's the case for each and every one of you. Let's go on to, just to recap, and then we'll go to number 3. The source of our security, increasing in grace and peace through the knowledge of God. Source of our salvation is through faith, that is knowledge, belief in its truthfulness and understanding it. And it's... And specifically, that knowledge and belief in the work of Christ, now source of security, increasing in grace and peace through the knowledge of God. Thirdly, we see the source of sufficiency. The source of sufficiency. And I do need to hurry up, don't I? I got about 8 minutes to cover these last two. Source of sufficiency. Look at verse 3 with me. What an amazing verse this is. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything. Some things? No. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true what, church?
Knowledge
of Him. who called us by his glory and excellence. Notice that his divine power, the power of Christ, has granted. That's a perfect passive participle, you Greek dorks out there. It basically just means it's an ongoing action or effect, but it was a past action. This thing happened. It looks like it's just a past thing, has granted, but it has been granted and it's continually granting to us. Specifically, granting everything pertaining to life and godliness. You know what that means for us? That means that we don't need to seek out any second work of the Holy Spirit. That means that we don't need to look for a new move of God. That means that we don't have to seek out a fresh work from the Lord. How come all those who seek those things usually don't have basic Christianity down? They're bored with Christianity, so they're looking for something new. They don't have the prayer and the scripture reading and meditation and study, the godly living, the holy lives. They don't have the self-sacrificing humility down in their life. They're not maturing in the faith, but they need something fresh. And typically they need it every week, right? They need a new move of God every week. But what the scriptures just told us is that everything pertaining to life and godliness has already been granted and is continually granted to us. You know, false teaching implants on the minds of those who are looking for something new from God. Heresies have always come to those who sought something more. False religions have taken root in the minds of those who truly were never really saved, simply because that salvation that they claimed to have, they never really had, so they sought something better, something more. Every false religion I know of has existed simply because someone who, well, at least the ones that shoot off of Christianity, they were within Christianity and they sought a voice from God. And some voice told them to do a new religion. That voice was not the Lord. Everything that we need is given to us. It's granted us everything we need for life and godliness. We don't need something new, do we? We need to return to our first love. Well, how can one access this power given for the necessities of life and godliness? Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. Jesus called us. Speaking of the effectual call of God. Yes, that came by means of the Holy Spirit, but is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit? Every time you see call in relation to salvation, it is speaking not of the general, but of the effectual call of God. Remember, that's the golden chain of redemption. Those whom he, get in right order, foreknew he predestined, and those who he predestined he called, effectually called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified, right? That call, that effectual call. Historically speaking, since about 1619, a little after that, we've called that the irresistible grace of God. The effectual call of God is the irresistible grace of God. And he called us, we came by his glories and his excellence. Just a little side note, only God has glory. You might recall we just saw that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, only God has glory. And so it's again affirming his deity. And it's that glory and his excellence that attracted us to him, but not until we were regenerate by the Holy Spirit, of course. You're dead. Guess what? Dead people don't like glory. They don't like anything. They're dead. They don't like anything spiritually anyway. But once we're given life by the Holy Spirit, we can look at Christ and we don't see some fool who died by the Romans. We see the glory of Christ. And it's that glory and His excellencies that draw us to Him. So we see the source of our sufficiency even in verse 3, supplying all our need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Hopefully you're seeing the pattern continue. One more. Fourthly, we see the source of sanctification. Read verse 4 with me, and I know my time has come to a close. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. By these, that's referencing His glories and His excellencies, which we are to have a true knowledge of, right? Verse 3. He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. What promises? Grace, peace, everything we needed for life and godliness, just to name a few, so that by them we can become partakers of the divine nature. That is not a future promise, but now. Become is in, again, for all, got a couple of Greek students in the room, so I'm going to give them a little added bonus here. That's in the aorist tense. We haven't quite got there in our Greek class, but we will soon. And the aorist looks at the whole as a fulfilled, completed unit. Normally speaking, we would translate that in an English translation as a past tense because we see the whole of it. But it's not so much about time as it is, do I see the whole big picture or just a part of it? Well, here it's a completed unit. We would, like I said, normally translate it past tense. We have become partakers, or we will become partakers. It really means you already are a partaker of. The whole thing has been granted to you already. And so you have the ability right now where you sit to be a partaker of the divine nature. Does that mean that you're going to be gods like the Mormons teach us? No. It means that you too can carry the characteristics and attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God. In other words, you can grow in your holiness like God is holy, which also means simply that we have the ability to progress in our sanctification. So we may become, not future, but we are already and are in the realm of possibility of being partakers of divine nature, that is sanctification. And we see that especially in light of this last phrase, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We have been delivered out of that. We now have the opportunity to pursue God in our new life, our new Christian faith. So the source of sanctification, we partake in the divine nature by true knowledge of the glories and excellencies of Christ. Our coming more and more into intimate knowledge of who Jesus is through the Scriptures and through the life lived in obedience to Him becomes our source of salvation, security, sufficiency for all of our faith, as well as our sanctification, our transformation. From the day that God gave you life through the Holy Spirit and showed you the glories and excellencies of Christ and you placed your faith in Him, from that day till our death and beyond, we should be pursuing knowledge of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. You never arrive. You never finish catechism and all of a sudden you're done. Right? And you never reach a certain age and think you got it figured out. I can't tell you how many times I've been told, oh, I learned how to do that years and years and years ago. I had an old lady that we loved to death. If I named her by name, you would know her. Since gone and been and is with the Lord. But I so wanted her to take a Bible study methods class. She needed it. Because she was a good teacher, a good communicator, but she didn't really see the verses in their context. She needed some help. But when I approached her and asked her to take Bible study methods, she said, oh, I learned how to study the Bible 60 years ago. I don't need that. I want to tell her I've been teaching this every year, and I still need it. I still need to learn how to study my Bible better. We never stop growing. The moment we think we have come to know, we come to realize we have no idea. And I could throw out some issues. I'll just throw out one for an example. If you think you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, raise your hand, not so fast. Nobody in the room should be able to raise their hand to that. Could you tell me truly what the Trinity is according to the Scripture? Yeah, probably a lot of you, if not all of you, would be able to say one God, three persons. Simple definition, accurate to the Scripture. But can you comprehend that? No. But if anybody would have said, yeah, I got the Trinity nailed, it tells me you don't know the Trinity well enough. The moment we come to think that we know, that's when we realize we have no idea. If you understand God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and you think you got this thing nailed down, you don't yet know the issue at all. If there's one thing that I can leave you with regarding theological education in our CBI classes and in our Wednesdays and Sundays and all the rest, is that there's a mystery to God that's bigger than what we know, though we can know a lot of things. So know Him truly, but know that we don't know Him fully. So, we have a responsibility, if we want this salvation, security, sufficiency, and sanctification, and all these things to be firm in who we are, we have a responsibility to always keep humble, keep teachable, and keep diligent in our studies. Committing to Wednesday nights is a great start, along with Sunday morning, Sunday schools, and sermons. Or corporate worship. Those are fantastic starts, but what other disciplines should you put in place if you haven't put in place already? Are you reading your Bible on a regular basis? Are you spending time reading theological books or books on the Bible outside of Scripture? Being disciplined to learn and to grow, those things are necessary for your increase in your understanding of these things and all that we've seen already tonight. Howard Hendricks, late great, going to be with the Lord, one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, used to say, he used to quote Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, as saying, men, it was only men at the time, so I'm going to adjust it. I don't think Chafer would mind. Ladies, men, gentlemen, don't study for a class, study for a lifetime of learning, he would say. And my implication from that is going to be quite simple. I think that we here at CBC, though we love to hear the word taught, and we love to teach it, we love Bible studies, we love sermons, we even love taking notes. See a lot of you writing notes, and I want to encourage that. I think that's a good practice. But even still, I find that our equipping ministry at CBC becomes a very passive learning experience for much of us. And the simple illustration you've heard 100 times before would be this. Doctors become heart surgeons, experts in their field, in how many years? Roughly? 8 to 10? How long have you been a Christian? You should be the absolute expert in your field by now. Almost everybody in here, I would say, has probably been a Christian for longer than 8 or 10 years. Some of us not as much. I know that you guys are younger, and what a great place to commit and start even now. Is that at any given point, almost everybody in this room, I should be able to say, I want you to teach 45 minutes on the doctrine of the Trinity and its implication for our lives, and you should be able to get up there without notes and just do it. Give me history, give me Bible, give me theology, give me heresies that have come and gone, give me all that stuff. You should be able to do this. Why? Because this is a key doctrine of the Christian faith, and you've been in the faith for how many years and you can't articulate it in all its various aspects? Nicholas, you're demanding too much of us. We're not the teachers and preachers. We're not the seminary students. No. You've received the same faith as us. We have the same faith. we should all be experts in our field. And so let me just challenge you, and then we'll go to a time of prayer, to think of, just take one subject, maybe, to start off with, or one book of the Bible, and just say, for the next 6 months, I'm going to become an expert in this. I'm going to know the book of James. I'm going to know the book of 1 John. I'm going to know every aspect of it. I'm going to Bible study methods that book to death. And I'm going to be an expert on the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of man or of sin or whatever it is you choose. I'm going to read everything there is to read about it. And I'm going to study everything there is to study about it. And whenever I finish that, I'm going to move on to the next subject and review what I've learned before. Because I need to grow in my faith. Remember, the sanctification, the sufficiency, the security, and the salvation all were built on the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. So I'm going to leave you with that challenge. I'm not going to ask you to make any kind of commitments or anything tonight. I'm just going to ask you to challenge yourself. What will you do to go from a passive learner, or even a passive note taker, to becoming an expert in the field of the Christian faith? Well, let's pray together.